Okay, there we go. So we're in Romans chapter 5. So if you would take your Bibles and turn there. And I believe we made it through verse 11 last time. And so we're going to, Paul is going to help us understand, though I find it hard to understand, I confess it to you, the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice and his payment, that propitiation that we talked about for our sin, and how it is greater even than the original sin or any sins that you and I commit. It's an amazing thing when you think about the power of God's forgiveness, and the sacrifice of Jesus is greater than the sin of mankind. And it needs to be that, because if it's not greater than the sins, then how can it take care of the sins? You know, how can it cleanse us if it doesn't have the power to cleanse? You know, I think about that when we say cleanse. I think about some laundry soap commercials and stuff, and they're bragging about that they're greater than the stain. Well, you know, why would you want to buy a laundry soap that's not more powerful to take out the stain? You wouldn't. You want to buy a laundry soap that will take the stain out, and therefore the laundry soap has to be more powerful than the stain itself. And that's the same thing with our sin. If Christ's finished work on the cross is not more powerful than our sin, then it's not going to be adequate to take care of our greatest need. So let's look at this as Paul reminds us, starting with verse 12. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Okay. We'll do verse 13 also. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam and to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So let's deal with first this matter of Adam and what Paul's trying to help people understand. When I tell you that we literally believe the book of Genesis, what we're about to talk about shows how important that is. Okay? Why? Because if there was not a literal Adam and not a literal Eve, then we don't have the foundation for what has happened and why we're even where we're at today. If it's merely an allegory, then it loses the impact. So we go back to Genesis and we believe, as the Bible says, that God created everything just the way the scripture says that God created. I believe that he not only created just like he said, but he created in six literal days. Because even after each event of the creation, if you read that in Genesis 1 and 2, it says, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. Okay? Very important. I mean, it's not just, like we would say, the term day there, the yom, can be translated a couple different ways. Context tells you how it's translated, because you can say, in the day of Abraham. Now, that wouldn't be a 24-hour day. It would be a period of time. Okay? But the same word is used. But God takes great care in inspiring Moses to write, as he talked about the creation story, to make sure we understand that he is talking about 24 literal, six literal 24-hour days. Okay? Why? You think it takes God 6 days to do what God does? Of course not. God could have just spoke it and instantaneously it would have been done. But clearly God was setting an order. And an order for what we call nature. Okay? Not only an order of nature, but also an order of man. And the final example was that on the seventh day, God rested from his creative work. Why? Was he tired? Well, no, he doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't tire. So the reason God rested was not because God needed rest, but God, again, set in order things for us. And eventually, when we carry out to the law, which Paul speaks of here, they bring into place the written law that was given to Moses for the people of God, Israel, specifically, and then after that, any follower of God, And you notice that one of the major tens is the Sabbath. But the Jewish people had not only a Sabbath day, they had Sabbath years, and in which they were to let the land rest. And again, we know that agriculturally, that's a good idea. You don't work the land all the time, you let the land rest. What we've done in our day and time, as you think about it, is we don't want to let the land rest, so we keep hitting it with artificial nutrients and stuff like that, and before long we have food that's not fit really to eat. Because then we have to hit it with pesticides, we have to hit it with fertilizer, and you know, just before long you don't know what you're putting in your body, and you have to wonder sometimes all the stuff we consume. And we have so many brain cancers today, so much dementia today, so much Alzheimer's today. It's got to affect the way we think and the deterioration of mind. But that being beside the fact, not only do we have the creation story there in Genesis, but another important story and account that is given to us is the fall of man. Okay? Who's involved in the fall of man? Well, God's involved. Satan's involved. Adam's involved, and Eve's involved. Now, if Adam merely means mankind, then you got a real problem there. But if you believe that Adam is a specific individual, by the way, Paul believed that, because look what Paul said. He said, whereby one man all this happened. Okay? Didn't say early mankind turned away from God. It said by one man. Adam is the father of us all. You and I are children of Adam. Okay? Adam and Eve were, and you might even say Adam, if you want to be a real literalist, Adam is the only created man. In that sense. Eve was made out of the side of Adam, and then all the rest of us are the product of procreation. Okay, the biological process that God put together so that offspring would come from the first people. Now, if the Bible's true, and it is, when Adam was created in perfection. Which when you think about Adam, you ought to think, if your mind can take you there, perfect physically, no deformities, no diseases. His body could not even be touched by diseases, because there were no diseases when he was created. The same would be true of Eve. And Adam thought she was such a sight. You remember what he said? Whoa, man. Remember? So he was very impressed. You know? And God brought this special, woman that came out of the side of man, to the man, and the two became one flesh, according to the scripture. They were united together in God, in perfection. Right? So, Adam and Eve were perfect physically, perfect intellectually. We think we're so smart. Right? What do they say? We use about 1/7 of the brain that we have. And some people we know don't even use that much. Okay? 1/7 of the brain. Do you think God made 93% of our brain just to sit there? I don't believe that's true. I don't think he made the majority of our brain to be useless. Okay? The intellect of Adam and early man, contrary to what scientists tell us as being cavemen and ignorant, they were brilliant. Brilliant. Okay? But not only that, they were perfect spiritually. Okay? Perfect spiritually. So what does it mean to be perfect spiritually? What is clear, even in perfection spiritually, God gave the opportunity for a choice. They could have just remained in the Lord and followed the Lord and made that proper choice, or they could have made the other choice, and we know what they did. They chose the other way. Isn't it incredible how people are? I mean, we see it in a 6,000 years of human history, we've seen, people are going to go almost always, some people would actually say always, away from God. Always away from God. But even in perfection, man chose to go away from God. And you think about that garden, God says, this is your garden. And you can eat of every tree. You can enjoy this garden and eat of every tree that you want to, and there's only one. There's only one. I'm telling you, don't touch, don't eat, don't take into yourself. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly the one that they wanted? Even in perfection, that's kind of interesting to me. And then, of course, you have Satan, who's involved in the scenario, who tempts them. He tempts them with the one tree. I always wonder why they were hanging around the tree. You know, why were they hanging around that tree? The garden had to be beautiful, large. They didn't need to, you could actually just stay away from that tree. But again, mankind, and we see again in fallen man, we even see this magnified, the desire to not just go very close to that which is contrary to God, but to test. I have people tell me, even Christians say, well, I really have to try this out to find out whether it's bad or not. You know, you can't really know it's bad unless you experience it. I've had Christians tell me that stuff. Got to experience it. You know, well, you know, we can't trust God to tell us these things are bad and they'll destroy you. We've got to try it ourselves. So, the literal events that took place in that time between God and this one man, his wife, and Satan, Adam chose to go his own way. And notice what he did. He did what people do all the time when they do wrong. What do they want to do? They want to blame someone else. So Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And actually, the bottom line is, if you read the scenario, Adam is blaming God. Eve is blaming God. Why? Because God, you know, Adam said, that woman you gave me, God. And Eve says, that serpent that you made, you know, so they were actually blaming God for this. But man is accountable for his sin. And when you look at sin here, original sin had, and you read in Genesis, had such a huge impact. Everything changed because sin entered in. Everything. Think about it this way. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve were still breathing, but they were dead. What happened? Spiritually, they experienced something they had never experienced before. They were separated from God. But not only spiritually, in the day that they ate of that tree, something new also entered into creation. Death entered into creation. At that moment, their bodies began to decay. Something they'd never known before. You know, they still lived 900 plus years. Okay? Look at how we are today. If you lived 70 years, it's a big thing. Okay? Few people live to be 100. You know, but not many. Our bodies are not stronger. We don't live 900 years. Our bodies are weaker. Okay? And not only do our bodies wear out, our minds wear out. We're in constant decay. And the reason that happened is because of sin. Sickness, illness, disease are a result of sin. Now, when I say that, please don't carry it like somebody, well, so-and-so must have sinned, that's why they have cancer. No, no. Disease touches us all.
Absolutely.
Because we live in this sin-fallen world. Mary.
Pointing that out made me think that was the moment, the very first time fear entered man.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, fear has been a part of our life ever since then, and I never really thought that was the moment.
That is. So what did they do?
They hid themselves.
They hid themselves. Okay? Everything changed. Well, let's deal with that. You have the fear. They hid themselves. And then what did they try to do? They tried to cover themselves, which is, again, what I always tell you. The essence of every human being is religious in nature. And religion is our attempt to make ourselves right with God, with our Creator. And what did Adam and Eve try to do? We're naked, so we will cover ourselves. And God says, that's not acceptable. It never has been acceptable. Okay, we can't cover ourselves. So what does God do? Who kills the first living being? God did. God killed the first living being. He took the skins of the animal that he killed and made it for clothes for Adam and Eve. Okay, so now we have something else that's entered in. Instantaneous death. Killing. Okay? What else changes? The animal kingdom changes. Animals did not eat upon animals. They ate, if you read the creation account, they ate of every herb of the ground. So in reality, if you believe the Bible, you would believe that all animals at one time were herbivores. I can't say it, but you know what I mean. Grass eaters. Okay? All right? But that the animal kingdom changed. Okay? But not only did the animal kingdom change, but again, the earth itself changed. What did he tell Adam? He says, you will now have to fight weeds and thorns and you will have to work the ground. Okay? He got to be able to enjoy and experience the garden in perfection. He had to toil for everything after the fall. Everything changed. Now here's the big thing that Paul tells us changed. It's not, you know, he said to the woman, your pain will be increased in childbirth. And for a long time, I only dealt with that from the area of physical pain. And I do believe he's talking about physical pain there. But I do believe he's talking about more than physical pain. Was it Ecclesiastes or Lamentations? It's one of those two where he said, you know, the day of your death is better than the day of your birth. That guy really didn't have a good week going on there, did he? Okay. There is, and it's very close to me right now, so I'll just share. You know, we're so filled with joy that we have a new life. But when I look at the world, I think, what's the world going to be like for Riley? Okay. So, and I think when he talks about the mother's pain will increase in childbirth, to know what Paul's saying here, every child from that point would be brought into a sin-fallen world and would be brought into a world where they would be separated from God. Okay? Now again, the wonderful thing is that God has made it possible through His Son Jesus for us to come back. But even we who are in Christ Jesus, we still have to deal with the realities of this world that we live in. We can't escape it. It rains on the just and it rains on the unjust. And there's a certain amount of pain that even comes with that, that has nothing to do with physical, but has everything to do with spiritual and with grief, that this precious little one is going to have to face the things that they're going to have to face. Because from this point on, all of us were born into sin. We were born with natures that were estranged from God. Now, I don't want to get in a big debate on this, but I'll just share with you. I do believe in what's called the age of accountability. I don't know if you do or not, but you know, that'll be between you and the Lord, and we'll all find out who's right and wrong when we get there. But I'll go back to David, and he will talk about his precious child who died and his statement. He says, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. So I'll hang my hat right there and know that we have a loving God. He's better than we are. He knows His grace is bigger than my grace. And I do believe He holds people accountable who can be held accountable.
Absolutely.
And so when we talk about children, and even when He dealt with Israel, He had age things for Israel. You know, when they disobeyed Him, He said everybody over the age of, I think it was 18, will perish. But those who were younger will be able to enter into the holy land, into the promised land and stuff like that. You say, is it 18? I said, I don't know. I don't think the Bible gives us a date. You know, for the Jewish people, they have a celebration they do with their males and their females at 12 and a half, 13, and for the males it's bar mitzvah, and for the females it's bat mitzvah. And basically what they're saying is that we recognize you now as a human being. And we did a study on this one time with a guy, Brodsky, I think his name was, and he wrote a book about every culture has a celebration into adulthood except for the American culture. You know. Where you can go to tribes, and he talked about this one tribe in his book where they call them rite of passages into adulthood. These kids, they got up on this pole, they strapped a leather strap around their ankle, and they dove off the pole head first. And that was their rite of passage. And you've seen things where tribes will send a young man out, and they'll send him out, and they'll say, you have to come back with a lion's tooth or whatever, you know. All rites of passage where the tribe, where the family and the tribe says, you're an adult now. You're responsible now. No longer, so we kind of did that with our kids and stuff. And you know, when our son Drew turned 18 and stuff, then I got him a ring when I was in Israel, and we got him a Bible at that time. We've got many Bibles, but that one at that time. And I sat with him and I told him, you're a man now. You're responsible for you. You know, and it was kind of neat to be able to do that with the kids and stuff. But what's interesting is you and I really don't have a choice but to be born into sin. Okay? All of us are born into sin.
And we pass it on.
And we pass it on. And we pass it on. And you know, we struggle with that. Should I pass this on? You know, but God's put something in us. We were created to procreate. We were created to celebrate life. We were created, you know, even deal with people at the end of life. And I'm always amazed at seeing how hard people hang on to life. You know, it's something God's put into us. You know, so he tells us that sin entered through this one man. It was an actual event, and through this one man, sin went to all men, and that spread to death. Okay, and then it makes this statement: because all sinned. So, how does this all work? I can sit here and shake my fist at Father Abraham, Father Adam, and say, why did you do this to us? And we may have that discussion someday. I don't know. But ultimately, I'm responsible for my own sin. I'm responsible for that. Okay? And I'm accountable for it. I can't just say, you know what? I had no choice. Adam did this. I have no choice. It may be, and I just throw this out to you as we look ahead, it may be why I have a problem with the theology of total depravity in the sense that some people believe it. I believe we are all fallen. I believe we're all depraved in that sense. But I don't know that I believe that people have nothing within them. I think we're created with something within us. And I'm figuring that out in my own mind. And you'll have to do that too. Because we could very easily say, humanity could very easily say, you know what, I don't have any choice on it. Adam made this happen. Now some of my friends that are very strong Calvinists said, well, that's right. You have no choice. Adam made it happen. And God has pre-selected some of the elect who he'll reach out to and draw to himself. And the rest of them, Jesus didn't redeem, didn't die for, and they have no hope. Which is kind of a sad approach to everything. Now that's a very drastic statement that I just said, and that would really fall in the category of what I would put in the, not even the 5-point Calvinists, I'd even put that the 6-point Calvinists and stuff. They're very, it's almost fatalistic. And we've talked about this many times, how this wonderful balance that God has, and I don't think anybody's figured it out. But the truth is, sin was imputed to us through Adam. Yet we still sin and are responsible for our sin. Okay? Death reigns, he says there in verse 14, from Adam to Moses, even though the written law did not exist. One thing that's very clear early in the Bible is that God gave instruction to man about what was right and appropriate. Would you agree with that? What story do you know that would indicate that to you? Very, very early, God had already instructed man what was acceptable and what he would receive from him.
The story of Walking in the Garden of Eden.
No, even be right after that. It'd be the brothers, Cain and Abel. What's that story filled with? Okay, you have one brother who was a worker of the ground. You had one brother who was a keeper of the livestock. The one brother, Abel, brings a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice to God. The other brother says, I'm going to bring of the fruit of the ground. And God accepts the one, God rejects the other. Okay? There's no doubt in my mind, although it's not recorded for us, because everything's not recorded for us, that God had already told, at the fall, God had told Adam and Eve, That this is the setup now, guys. When you bring a sacrifice, it will need to be, for your sin, it will need to be a blood sacrifice. Okay? And again, religious nature of man, Cain says, I will decide how I'm going to come to God. And people can do that. You're free to do that. But God is also God, and He's able to say, I reject that. And there are consequences for that. Okay? So, verse 14 tells, the law did not exist in the sense of written form, but clearly God had written truth and the law upon the hearts of men. Because they were still accountable for what was right. I almost get to a place where I feel like the written law was necessary when man had degraded to the place where their hearts were so, even through the what I would call the devolution of our spiritual nature and physical nature and mental nature, where it had to be written down because man was not able to, because they were so far away from God, they were not able to contain it any longer. Adam knew truth before the fall. Adam knew truth after the fall. Okay? And these people who lived 900 plus years, they knew truth. And they responded to God. But over time, look at the effects of sin. To where you get to the 11th chapter, or the 10th chapter, and you have, no, it's earlier than that, like 6th chapter. Well, anyway, it's a story of Noah. Okay? And so quickly, some people believe around 1,000 years, you have mankind who has gotten so far away from God, so far away from God, that God, it says that God repented that He ever created man. He was sorry that He ever created man. That's how it's described for us. And He sends a flood and He destroys all humankind. And then we have another huge change at that time, don't we? Prior to that time, men lived to be 900 years old. After that time, according to what recorded for us in there, the time of man was about 120 years. Give or take. It's always give or take. Okay? About 120 years. And you had the repopulation of the earth after that. You had the promise of God He would never flood the earth. There are those who believe that it was just a regional flood. I believe it was a worldwide flood. It destroyed all flesh on the planet except for those that God spared. Okay? But again, I want you to get a different starting point than you had with Adam. Adam started at perfection, and the degradation that took place was a lot slower than it was even after Noah. Because read the story of Noah. The reestablishment of humanity after Noah didn't start at a place of righteousness. Man had already had a 1,000-year history of going their own way. And even though Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, as the scripture tells us, and he was a man that believed in God, one of the first accounts of Noah's family right after everything has been, you know, you'd think, man, certainly these people would get everything right after all. They've seen the whole world destroyed. They've seen the power of God and stuff. Certainly they would turn, but you also see the depravity of man. That's where I put it, the depravity of man. And how quickly you already have one son getting drunk, Noah getting drunk, you know, and you have, you know, problems already. And then again, very quickly after that, we go on down, we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, we just go right on down the line and we see how the effects of sin so quickly impact people. Teresa.
It amazes me too. I think as you read that, we find that God said that Noah was righteous. And if God saved his family, but He never talks about His sons being righteous. So it's almost like God saved them because they were family, you know, they were members of Noah's family. So we really don't know what their spiritual condition was.
We don't. But I think there's another biblical principle there. I think, and remember, you're looking at living in a different society at that time. But I think there's a principle of what I believe to be the spiritual covering in a household. In a household, you know. I always get in trouble when I say this, but I say it anyway. But you know, when we get to the time of when God's going to call His church home, I believe that there's a spiritual covering that goes, particularly for those children that are not of the age of accountability and stuff. When the rapture happens, that they'll be called up too and stuff. Does that mean that the children of the unrighteous will be here? I get no indication that the children of the unrighteous are taken up in a rapture. Now that, now again, if they never reach the age of accountability, we're, you know, the difference between eternity and the judgment of God, two different things. And again, you're going to have to work that out because there's no specific passage on that. But clearly, even in the Old Testament, when you see it, when God's wrath fell during the time of Noah, it wasn't just the parents, the adults that died in his judgment and had to face the judgment of God, but also their children. So it's kind of a huge thing when you think about our responsibility to our kids and stuff like that. Because our sin doesn't just affect we ourselves, but it affects those in our household. But I do believe there's a certain amount of grace that falls on kids that are raised in a Christian home, and because you live in the home, you're under the protective hand of God because it's a home that honors God and stuff. But then when they get out of the home, they're going to have to make their choices for their own home too. A lot of interesting thoughts when you start thinking about these things and stuff. The answer would simply be if we just keep our eyes focused on the Lord and trust Him, everything would be all right for us when it comes to these things. But it's not the way of man. And again, the acceleration of what I would call the degradation of man, I think we see it all through the Scripture. Starts with Adam. It takes a while. Whether you're talking about the acceleration of the degradation physically, mentally, even spiritually. Okay? It takes a while for it to impact society, but now we find ourselves 6,000 years away from it, and the corrupt nature of man is it's almost overwhelming at times. Overwhelming at times. Alright? So, then it says this of Adam. Adam was a type. Look at the end of verse 14. It says, Adam was a type of him who was to come. Well, he's going to tell you who he is. Adam is the first perfect man who did not keep his relationship with God. Since Adam, there has been no perfect man. Because the reality is, according to what Paul says here, we who were brought into this earth through the process of procreation between our earthly parents, one of our inheritance, instantaneous inheritance from them, is that we were born into sin with a nature that was contrary to God. Okay? Now we have this scenario that there's going to be a second Adam, or the last Adam. Okay? Now this brings into thought, as we're going to look at this, I want you to think about this. This brings into thought again the reality of the importance of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus was born of man, then he would by a biblical necessity be born into sin. And I'm going to tell you this, and I've struggled with this in my mind. I've debated with pastors and stuff. I don't see, but I really believe it. There is nothing biological, as we know it as human beings, in the conception or the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some religious groups that actually God came, took on the form of man, went in and had relationships with Mary because they believe that's the only way that they could. There are those who believe that I just say it the way they say it, that though the Holy Spirit did not come in a fleshly form, he had Holy Spirit sperm that fertilized Mary's egg, and the result of that is this God-man, this hybrid creature. I don't believe either one of those things. What you have is you have a miracle of God, okay? I'm not even quite sure that I don't know how to explain this. You know, Paul says in Galatians that he prepared a body for him. Okay? It's interesting. I don't know. How this begins to happen and stuff, because clearly God wanted to do something. He created Adam and Eve fully mature beings. But when his son came, he decided that his son would come through the process, although the initiation of the process that we call procreation did not happen. But he grew, the body of Christ grew within the womb of his mother. But he's not of his father Adam in the sense that he carries that sin nature within him. He was born in perfection. Why? That's why the need of the virgin birth. And the whole virgin birth scenario, though I cannot explain it, my mind cannot even comprehend it, it has nothing whatsoever to do with biology. And how that works out, I can't tell you.
You know. Mary had the baby, though, through the birth canal. I mean, do you believe that that happened, that she actually had the baby?
Yes.
Birth? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, yeah, I'm talking about the initiation of who he is.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
It's not with her egg.
Yeah.
And
okay.
Not sperm. Okay.
Right. I was wondering if you saw it.
Yeah, there's all kinds of strange things that come. I had one guy tell one time, he said, well, that means that the sin nature comes from the father's sperm. Since it was Mary's egg and the Holy Spirit, that the mother doesn't carry the sin nature. Which is kind of nuts if you think about it, because ladies, I'm sorry, all of you were born with sin nature. Okay? Yeah, well, okay? So we got to be careful. We try to explain this as something divine and something biological, when the whole event is just a supernatural act of God. Okay, where God chose to put His Son to come in, whether He would have chose to put Him like Adam in a garden, boom, you're there, or in the womb of His mother, at a different stage of physical growth. That's God's business. But the body was prepared, the scripture says. Okay? The body was prepared. Mary carried the body of Jesus. There was nothing biological in the origin of Jesus, is what I'm saying. Certainly the birth process, because God chose for His Son to go through that whole process. You know. Does that make sense to you? If you can completely figure it out, I'll let you teach it, but I can't figure it out. But
that's probably why He was fully God and fully man. He had to go through not the like you're saying, the biological, but had to go through the birth process to be fully man.
What? And the point is, if we read what Paul's teaching us here, would any of us deny that Adam was fully man? Though he wasn't born of biology, okay, of his parents coming together physically and that whole biological process, would any of us deny that Adam is man? Of course we wouldn't. He is the first man. Okay? And I guess what he's trying to say to us here is that the last Adam, the one, you know, that's why he says in the end of verse 14, Adam is a type of him who is to come. Well, what type? Well, perfection has to be in there. But also, as I said earlier, Adam is really the only created man. The rest of us are a product of procreation. The natural biological system that God put together. But Jesus is not the product of procreation. A biological process. He's like unto the first Adam. Just at a different stage, growth, if you will. That's what I read when I read here. Questions or comment, input.
I think, too, it seems like God sometimes likes to do everything differently. Like, to where even like when you talk about Jesus and the healing and how He healed people differently, so we don't get this pattern of thinking that this is how this is always going to happen. And so it seems like that's what God does in the sense of where He created Adam and Eve. Each of those were created differently. And then to have Christ created in a different way.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah. Well, and by again, we deal with different religious systems. When you look at even the Roman Catholics, when they teach the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus, they're talking about Mary. They believe Mary was born sinless. And they believe she was born sinless in order that she might produce a sinless offspring. Got a problem there, though. If Mary was born sinless in order to produce a sinless offspring, wouldn't it of necessity that Mary's parents be born? I mean, you got to keep on carrying it on back. You know? It's strange, though, in the religious system, they don't have any problem with believing that Mary was born sinless in that way, but in order for Jesus to be born that way, Mary had to be born that way. People. I mean, it's the way we are. We do that. You know? And, you know, I have people who say, well, Jesus, and I'm talking about Baptists now, you know, Jesus had divine blood. And I said, is that right? Jesus had divine blood. Can you tell me, show me one scripture where it says God has blood, flesh and blood at all? He didn't have divine blood. Blood is a product of this creation. Our blood is created by God. Just so, you know, when you talk about Jesus' body, and you say, well, didn't you read where it says that his blood was spilled? You know what it means when his blood was spilled? It means he died for you and I. His life was given for us. All right? Let's go to verse 15 now. Because now he's going to talk about Jesus. Says, but the free gift is not like the offense, or is not equal to the offense. Okay? For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment came from one offense resulting in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. So what, Paul, thank you, Paul, for making that simple. But he doesn't make it simple. I'm just, okay. What he's just saying here is, look, the fall came through one offense. Since the time of the fall, there have been many offenses. So we're not talking about just one act that erases one act. The gift is greater because it is one act that covers all the acts. Going back to what we read earlier, where it talked about he is a propitiation for sin. He is the payment for all the acts. And the greatest tragedy is that you have most people who reject Christ's payment for their sin. So you know, from the free gift from which many offenses or trespasses resulted in justification. So the free gift makes right those who are guilty of many offenses, not just the one. So Jesus died for our sin. You can put it this way. Jesus died from our sin and for our sins. This is our condition. These are our actions. We act this way because this is our condition. Okay? This we received from Adam. This we receive from what the Bible say. Where does sin come from? They come from inside you. Self, that's L. Okay? But when Jesus died, boy, that's terrible. So Jesus' death takes care of that, takes care of that. Okay? Now, I'm going to say something here, just to think about this, how this impacts. When you look at this matter of sin, the truth is that position at the time of being born again has been transformed in God's eyes. So, someone says, well, I'm no longer a sinner, I'm saved by grace. In a sense, that's right, in a sense, it's wrong. The way that it's right is, this no longer has power over you. Your condition or your position instantaneously changes when you receive Jesus. So when God looks at you, He receives you in the righteousness of His Son. That's your position. And we talk about that's instantaneous and it's eternal. It never changes. Okay? But what we know is not always unchangeable is this. So how many in here since you've been born again have sinned? Sandy's the only one that hasn't sinned. Okay? So
it's overwhelming.
It's overwhelming, yeah. Which it's kind of, doesn't it disturb you sometimes with your even with your relationship? God, with God, you say, you've saved me, you've done all these things, yet I'm still like this. You know?
Paul had that
problem. Paul had that problem. All of us do. So your position, and this is taken care of instantaneously. God is working on this in you. The sanctification process. And then ultimately, we're going to come down here where this brings about the result of the abolishment of this, and that's glorification. I am saved. I am saved. I'm eternally saved from my sin that separated me from God. I don't have to deal with that anymore. There's no condemnation to me, no judgment, because this is gone. Okay? But I am being saved. And in that being saved, I struggle like Paul, doing things I don't want to do, and the things I know I should do, I don't do. So I need here to confess my sin to God and know that He's faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I'm not going back here. I'm walking here and learning. And I will be saved. Where John writes in Revelation, no more pain, no more suffering. And nothing that does an abomination or sin will enter into. That's the glorification thing. Why is this important that we get this? Because if so many people are stuck here, that's all they ever deal with. And so what they would say is, Ruth, okay, you said you received Jesus and He forgave your sin, but we know you went out last week and you sinned, so you must not have salvation anymore. And there are theologies like that. When you sin, you lose your salvation. Church of Christ do that. That's an Armenian theology from Arminius. Not Armenian like the Armenian people, but the Arminius, okay? And it's a, you know, you can be saved one time and not saved the other. The Christian church is that way. The Assembly of God is that way. The Nazarene church is that way. So they have no, the point is they have no assurance of their salvation because they're stuck here. They haven't learned to deal with Scripture that just, the justification, and understand that there are Scriptures that deal with the sanctification process, and ultimately with the glorification process. And it may be a lot of it has to do with our own language, because we say a sin is a sin is a sin is a sin, and it really is not true, because one is our condition. So, I am no longer a sinner before God, but I still am a sinner in practice. Not that I want to be, not that that's where I'm heading, but I still practice it. I still do it. I still sin. But the day will come when I'll be removed from all of that. That makes sense to you? Okay. So, he talks about here that these two gifts are not, these two things, the gift is not like the offense. It's better than the offense. Now we'll go to verse 17. So, for if, this is one of the great verses that you might want to mark in your Bible. It says, for if by the one man's offense, who's the one man?
Adam.
Okay. Death reigned through the one. And that's exactly what he said. From Adam on, what reigned? Sin, and sin leads to what? Always.
Death.
Okay. Death reigns through the one. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. But what's he making? He's making this comparison. The gift of God in salvation is greater than the trespass. You know, we talk about grace that's greater than all our sin. That's a wonderful old hymn. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Aren't you glad that's true? Because if it's not greater, how can it take care of it for us? It can't. It can't. And that's what he's saying here. All right? So, verse 18 said, therefore, as through one man offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in what? Condemnation. Was man guilty? Was God right to judge him as guilty? That's exactly what he says there. But look what he says there. The next part though. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. The free gift came to who? All men. That does not mean that all men are justified, because the Bible, again, clearly tells us that we must respond to the call of God, to the Holy Spirit, and enter into a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And most will not respond. Most will go their own way. But those who do respond, it results in what? The term that he actually used there. Justification. We're made right with God, which is, remember, instantaneous and what?
Eternal.
Thank you. Instantaneous and eternal. Verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinner, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. That's a statement of truth. Not everybody are going to be made righteous. It's not because that Christ's sacrifice was insufficient to save all people. You know, sometimes we want to, I've had friends tell me, say, well, he sacrificed just enough to save the elect. And I just have a huge problem with that. As if his suffering was just, somehow we quantify his suffering to say it was only enough suffering for this. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that he suffered for all. His suffering and his sacrifice was sufficient for all. But will all be saved? No. Does God know who's going to be saved? Yes. God knows all things. Okay? That balance is hard sometimes, you know. So, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the one offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So God gave the law to be, as Paul will tell us later, particularly in chapter 7, as that guide, that school teacher, that ruler, the measuring stick ruler, so that we would know what the righteousness of God is. Problem with knowledge, any kind of knowledge comes responsibility. Isn't that true? When you gain knowledge, you gain responsibility. And it's true in the spiritual sense too. God has revealed his knowledge to man, his law to man. Then man becomes responsible for it. And the biggest place we come to when we talk about God, man's responsibility is not only to say, I'm responsible for it, I'm guilty of this, but to come to that realization by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, I can't do anything about it. Which would drive us to who? To Jesus.
Just because you have knowledge does not necessarily mean you have wisdom.
Exactly. Exactly. What are you going to do with it?
The difference what man knows.
Right. Which would also be the answer to the question, how come you can get somebody right to that point where they will acknowledge, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I've done all that stuff. Yeah, I even believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he died for my sin, but I'm not going to accept it. That's not a lack of knowledge. That's a lack of wisdom. And that brings us again back to the scripture, because who gives wisdom? Only God gives wisdom. And we can tie that in with the Holy Spirit convicting hearts and bringing them to that place and giving them understanding and even bringing them to the place of needing, you know. I mean, I think the Holy Spirit's at work all the time pouring his wisdom and his conviction or whatever into people's lives. But most of the time people have become so insensitive to even to the Spirit, it's a total rejection. And you know, we read elsewhere in Paul's writing, men thinking that they are wise show themselves to be what? Fools. It's not that they don't know. And a couple of weeks ago I did a sermon on Romans chapter 1 on Sunday evening, and I remember I talked about the digression of sin. And that whole chapter begins with, though they knew God, they did not retain their knowledge of God, and they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And then we see that degradation of where men go, you know, that's described for you there in Romans chapter 1 that we've already looked at in here. Okay? So, we close chapter 5 with verse 21, and here's what he said. It says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I would ask you this question, which is greater, grace or sin? Grace is greater. Okay? Grace is greater. But who is the one through whom that, according to Paul here, through whom that grace is received, given, and the one we must dwell in order to dwell in that grace? It's Jesus. That's what he says here. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay? So the point is, this very important point, the rejection of Jesus is a rejection of the grace of God. And a rejection of the grace of God is to leave a person in a place of sin. And a person who's left in a place of sin is left in a place of death. They have no hope. That's why there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. There are not many paths to God. There's one path to God. There's one way to God. And I just love Blackaby, how he puts it. And God is on mission, reaching out to men everywhere. And God has allowed us to join him in that mission, sharing that wonderful gospel message with people. But every person, I just every person will get that place where, well, they will be brought, as they're shared the gospel, they'll be brought to that place of accountability. And they will either accept or they will reject. And the saddest thing of all is when somebody has been, the Holy Spirit's worked on someone's heart and he's brought them to that place, and they will even acknowledge, as Sandy said, they will even acknowledge that they know these things to be true. But they'll walk away from it. They'll not accept the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, even though they know the law of God and the truth of God. Okay. So we stop there. And again, we don't walk out there, I always put it this way, in a spiritual battle that we're in, we don't walk out there with equal weapons. So it's not a standoff. We walk out there with a greater weapon. The grace of God in us is greater than the sin in the world. And that's how we have to walk. That's how we have to live. That's how we have to function out there in the time that God has given us. Sue.
Yes, sir, I have a question. I was under the impression that the act of sacrifice began in the garden because God sacrificed a perfect animal and used the skins to cover them for their sin, rather than Cain and Abel being the first.
Right.
Am I wrong with
No,
you?
I think you're right. And that's what I was saying about Cain. The story of Cain and Abel, my point was, tells us that they knew what was the right thing to do, even by that time.
Yeah.
And who showed them the right thing to do? And you're right, God showed them the right thing to do. Okay? But remember this, we have the beginning of the sacrifice here on earth that we're talking about, but from God's mind's eye, according to Scripture, His Son was the Lamb of God sacrificed before even the creation of the world. So God created man clearly knowing what man would do and where man would go. Okay, don't listen to those preachers who tell you, you know what, man messed up, God intended for it to be this way, so man messed up, so God had to come up with another plan. And I've heard him say stuff like, so he looked around heaven and he saw none of the angels were qualified, and he looked over and he saw his son, he said, oh, I got an idea. You know, like the old idea with the light bulb, I got an idea. I'll send my son. Jesus is not a secondary plan. As if God was caught by surprise by the sin of mankind.
Might as well go to Mormonism if you're going to go that way.
Yeah, because you continually have an evolving God who's really not in control of things, who really has no real foreknowledge of everything. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's evolving. He's almost at the mercy of what men do. And a lot of people, that's a religion. God's at the mercy. I would say this about prayer. You know, I'm learning about prayer, like all of you are. Be careful that you don't turn prayer into the place where God's at your mercy. He has to do what you say He has to do. That puts you in control, not God in control. So is there any purpose in prayer? Oh, there's great purposes in prayer. There's great purposes in prayer. If all you got out of prayer was God showed you His heart and His power, then you've got so much. It's better than anything you'll get here on earth. Okay?
When it's talking about prayer, it says we enter with anxiety and